Thanks for listening to this Arrow FM podcast shared on accessmedia.nz with the support of New Zealand On Air.
Good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for joining us to A Meaningful Life. We are in the series of love. And first episode, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the love you were built for. The origin and nature of God's love. What kind of love is this? And last week, we talked about love that heals. What hurt you? The love of God and inner healing, identity, shame, and the past. I'm just going to share with you a very powerful story. In 1971, Stanford psychologist Walter Mischel ran what would become the most famous psychology experiment in history, the Marshmallow Test. Children would who could delay gratification went on to have better outcomes by almost every measurable metric: better grades, better health, more stable relationships. But here's what the follow-up studies in 2018 revealed. The ability to delay wasn't about willpower. It was about whether the child trusted that the promise would be kept, whether they believed the future was worth waiting for. Your belief about your future is determined by one thing: what you believe about the one making the promise.
Welcome. Welcome to A Meaningful Life. I'm Kinney, and I'm here with John in ROFM 92.7, Fridays at 5 o'clock in the afternoon.
Mm-hmm. So we are three episodes in, and if episode one was about what God's love is, and episode two was about what it does to your past and your shame, today we go and move forward.
Yes. We're now in episode three, April 17. Mm-hmm. Isn't that great? We're more than the middle of the month. Uh-huh. This one is the love that shapes your future. And I have to say, this one is personal to me. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of us have a future we stopped believing in.
Yeah.
And I want to talk about that today.
Mm-hmm. So the first excerpt we're going to talk about today is: the God who sees forward, love, doesn't just see you now. So here's the theological move I want to make today. God's love is not only responsive, it is creative and forward-oriented. It doesn't just accept who you are, it sees who you are becoming or who you are going to be.
That's amazing, huh?
Yeah.
That's amazing. This is just like having a child. You look forward to indeed how this child would become. Yeah. But being human, you would never know and you would not think like God. Yeah.
Definitely. It's a long way, Kenny, because if you understand that God already knows, even before you were born, what you're going to become, He is heavily invested with the intent that we will experience His love and actually experience good success in this lifetime.
Amen. So this is in Romans 8:29. Mm-hmm. For God knew His people in advance, mm-hmm. and He chose them to become like His Son. Mm-hmm. Chose them to become. That's a future tense applied to love.
Exactly. If you would see, let's say somebody, like, let's say go back to Manny Pacquiao. Mm. So Manny Pacquiao, when he started his career as a boxer, you wouldn't even think, about him, because he is coming from poverty and he's starting off. But God saw in Manny Pacquiao what he would become: a world champion. And one day God saw in Manny Pacquiao that he is going to be a born-again believer. And we saw how he embraced his belief, so much so that he publicly denounced his sinfulness. He publicly apologized and sought forgiveness for his shortcomings in his family. He became a senator in the Philippines, and I think also a congressman, if I'm not mistaken. Mm. And that's how God saw Manny Pacquiao to be. In the same manner, his coach, his early coach during that time, saw greatness in him. Mm. I believe in every person, God has inserted greatness. And we need God so that that greatness will be tapped. And there, here's the verse that maybe more people know, Jeremiah 29:11. But context matters enormously here. For I know the plans I have for you. Do you know who God said that to?
Yes. Yes. It actually refers to the exiles.
Mm-hmm.
People who had been ripped from their homes.
Mm-hmm.
People in what was probably the worst season of their lives.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And remember, again, in context, because normally people misquote this and apply it to their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not actually the correct application of this theological perspective. It applies to the exiles who were the Israelites during that time. And so God didn't say plans for good to the people on the mountaintop. He said it to the people in the pit. Exiles. And so I'm just going to repeat again the verse in the New Living Translation. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. These words were spoken to Babylonian exiles, stripped of everything. God's love doesn't speak future hope only in good seasons. It speaks loudest in the wilderness. So folks, if you have been misquoting Jeremiah 29:11 and you are trying to apply it in your life, please do understand the context that this verse shows God's character for the exiles in Babylon during that time where the Israelites were, of course, disciplined by the Lord.
Right. Right. So, John, do you think this verse applies to us when you are in the deepest of darkness?
Actually, if you're going to look at the context of the verse, it's not really a blanket application for everyone.
Mm.
So a lot of people misconstrue it to be, it's for me,
yeah,
but actually not. And so normally,
because it's a beautiful verse. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And but if you are going to look at it from the theological perspective,
yeah,
it's one of the most misquoted things. So yeah. I would not submit to myself that this verse is for myself.
Yeah.
Because it's not really meant for me. It's really meant for the Babylonian exiles during
that time.
Yeah.
Okay.
So it actually expresses God's character. So we should be looking at what God's character is according to the verse. And so according to God, he's telling the Babylonian exiles, for I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, they are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a hope and a future.
Yes, which is probably like years and years, decades after. Which means wherever you are right now, this is not a promise reserved for people who have it together. It's a promise for people that are in exile.
Exactly.
People that are in the deepest of darkness.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, so, you know, you are going to understand that God's character. He's a God who redeems, a God who loves us, and a God who actually wants the best for us. And so, Romans 8:28 says, everything working together. The Greek word is synergio or synergy. Not one good thing plus one bad thing. A creative collaboration of all of it, including the painful parts. And so I'm going to read to you the verse from the New Living Translation. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. And so synergio or synergy, everything in creative collaboration toward an outcome only love could engineer. Not just the good parts, but everything. And so if you're going to look at that, obviously what God is saying, if you love God, God will cause everything to work together for you. So the essence there is if you love God.
The prefix is if you love God.
Yeah. And so we're talking about not eros, not phileo, not storge, but we are talking about agape love.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you love God at that level, what happens to you? You understand what is going on. So you don't just choose the good and reject the bad, but you actually allow both the good and the bad from the perspective, of course, of the world, or maybe from yourself as well. But because you know that everything will definitely make you a better person. That's why you have to go through the refiner's fire. You have to go through trials, testings, and persecution. But before you're able to reach trials, testing, and persecution, you have to go through spiritual discipline, according to the word, which is the metaphor of the vineyard and the vine dresser.
So that's
part of the discipline.
The pruning.
Yeah, the pruning. So that you will become fruitful.
The pruning process. And you could see that actually when you prune the roses and you prune them properly, as in really cut them to the right thing that they should be cut, after a few months, they would just bloom amazingly.
Yeah.
So our listeners, if you're going through a pruning process at the moment, don't despair. Don't complain.
Yeah.
If you love God, there is a reason for it.
Yeah. I researched on the vine dresser and the vine, and we are the branches according to that metaphor. And so I was really surprised that the vine dresser is somebody who is really intentional about making sure that the branches produce the best possible fruit. And so what the vine dresser does, it's absolutely amazing. When there are too much leaves in the grapevine, so the vine dresser will cut that. And if there is, let's say, a particular branch that is not really producing the best, instead of allowing that to flourish, the vine dresser cuts that so that the good branch will actually bear much fruit, because that will be a competitor for the nutrients, so that it will not have any competitor in terms of receiving the nutrients, therefore bearing fruit. The fruit that will be, according to the metaphor, will be the best type of fruit. The sweetest, perhaps, I don't know, but it is going to bear that fruit.
Yeah.
It's going to be legendary, the way that fruit is going to be.
Which is actually proven to be true. That's why they are vine dressers. And it's the same, I think, with our children. It's difficult to discipline our children. But I think disciplining them is good for them.
100%.
And I always tell my children before, the reason why I discipline you, because I love you.
Yeah, yeah.
If I don't love you, I would not care. It's so hard to discipline.
Yeah, and the Bible is very clear. If we don't discipline our child, we hate our child. I remember I was talking to one of the parents who was attending our church, and I explained to the parents, both of them, this particular verse. And they were just blown away. And so we don't hate our child, but we don't want to discipline the child. I asked them, what do you think will happen to your child if your child lacks discipline? And then they were blown away by that simple question. Tell me, what would your child look like? What would your child say or behave 18 years from now if you don't discipline your child? And they cannot imagine that. I asked them both, did you experience discipline from your parents? And they both said yes. Oh, look at you now. Because they were thriving parents. They were very resilient, and they were quite successful in their career. So they know how to burn the midnight oil. They know how to go through difficulties and pain and the torture of studies during the time that they were studying. Because they're actually both teachers, also the board exam, it's very difficult for them. And so because of how they were shaped through the discipline and the love of their parents, they are actually very good
teachers. They thrive.
And so you will be able to see that. So if you would, see your children. Remember, the measure of this type of lifestyle, it's not about how much their children will earn, but how their children will be close to God, mm-hmm. to the point that their children are motivated to imitate Christ. So we are not preparing our children. I was telling them, we are not preparing our children to be rich materially or financially. We are not training our children to become prideful. We are training our children through the discipline that the Bible guides us through so that it will shape them to the way how God wants them to become. So we are shaping them with the love of God. And so we are telling them how to succeed, how to have joy, how to invest in eternity, how to become a person who would readily serve, a person who would reach out and give their lives to other people, invest their time, energy, and effort to other people. So that's how different a child who is raised in the worldly sense versus a child who was trained according to the love of God.
Yeah, that's actually a good one, John. I was just thinking, oh, maybe that's one of the series that we could talk about. acts of service and generosity. Yeah,
potentially we can have a gander on that topic.
Yeah. Okay. Now, what is your interrupted story? The dream that got buried. Now, John, I want to ask our listeners something direct. What was the future that you stopped believing in? Most of us had one, a sense of calling, a version of our life that felt possible. And then something happened. A failure, a relationship, a verdict that someone spoke over you, and then the dream got buried.
And the tendency for humans is we accommodate the loss so well that we eventually stop even noticing the burial site. We just accept it. You know, I know a lot of people who know how to compartmentalize certain things. It never goes away, by the way. You just compartmentalize it. It's like something that you buried. It's still there, but you just buried it. And so you know that there is something that is missing in a way, because that is the dream that you have, most especially if that's the calling that God gave you. So it's going to bother you throughout the rest of your life until you die.
Well, my husband said he always wanted to be a builder, but his parents at the time, there's a big difference between white-collar jobs and blue-collar jobs, that if you are not an academic, if you don't go to university, that means you're not so intelligent too. And there is always this stigma attached to going to trade schools and that. And like now, where it doesn't matter. Yeah, people are respected whatever profession or whatever trade they're going to take. So, but deep in his heart, he always wanted to be a builder. So one way or another, that calling comes out in his spare times. Especially during his youth, where he's just building stuff. He builds something with his hand.
And this is really cool if you're going to look at what the profession Jesus took.
Yeah, carpenter.
He's a builder. Well, technically, it's if you're going to be very, very theological about it, he's not really just a carpenter.
Yeah.
Because it's downplayed so many times.
Yeah.
He's actually a master craftsman. And according to biblical scholars, potentially what he was a master of was creating yokes. It takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of patience to create the perfect yoke for the animals that you are going to place that on.
Yeah.
And that's why when he did the metaphor of come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, put my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He knew what he was talking about. He knew the perfect fitting yoke and how he is going to customize the yoke specifically for you and for me. So that we will be able to walk together with Christ all throughout the rest of our lives. Isn't that amazing?
Wouldn't it be good if there was something left out of that craftwork that Jesus did?
He intentionally you know, disallowed any historical artifacts to be linked to him.
Yeah. Wonder what happened to those artifacts. Yeah. So
doesn't want them to be worshipped.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, because that's what people would do. They probably would start touching this the item, and you have to pay a certain amount for you to see it. Yeah.
Exactly.
Crazy. So there's a story I keep coming back to when I think about this.
Yeah.
The life of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Many of us know Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, Joseph is one who's got a very interesting story to tell.
Very.
He was 17 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And his brothers sold him into slavery.
Mm-hmm.
He ended up in prison for something he didn't do.
Yeah.
And yet, and this is the thing that gets me.
Mm-hmm.
The text says, in prison.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord was with Joseph and was kind to him in prison.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. But you would definitely see it as something that is ironic. Because the vision that he saw, his family was actually kneeling before him.
Mm-hmm.
So he is somebody who is, you know, high. Very
high up. Yeah,
yeah, because their culture will not allow the parents to kneel before their children.
Mm-hmm.
But that vision, he saw because God allowed him to see that vision. But the love of God the love of God was not absent in the worst chapters. It was present in them. So he was working.
Mm-hmm.
Even though sometimes we neglect that fact that God operates when things are not really going our way.
Mm-hmm.
So he's always there,
mm-hmm.
Loving us, caring for us, and giving us what we need in terms of encouragement, hope, and faith, and love. Yeah.
But it's also in the Christian to, or in the believer, to continue to be faithful. Like in the life of Joseph, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was very young. He was put into the pit. And then he got out of the pit. He was sold to
slavery.
Yeah. And then he did. He had a job, and then the wife of Potiphar. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
yeah.
All those things, but he never really misaligned with God's will.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing. He was very strong and knew his values very well.
Mm-hmm.
Knew what's right or wrong,
yeah.
And applied that in his life.
Yeah, because he trusted God.
Mm.
He understood the character of God to be reliable, to be a promise keeper. And so he already had that divine connection with God. That's the missing bit for a lot of believers.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know God, therefore we don't trust him. And so we create a God image in our heads that God is like a genie. You ask something and he will deliver it. That's not actually how it works if you read the Bible. And so only those who would be engaging in that type of relationship with God will get to know him deeper, enough to trust him, enough to love him.
Because he allows you to go through those difficult times. And when you pass through the difficult times and you pass those trials, that's when he greatly rewards you as well. We could see that in the life of Joseph.
Oh, yeah.
Like he was in prison.
Yeah.
And he's not only in prison for a year or 2 years or 3 years. He was in prison for 13 years.
Mm. That's so true. But I'm just going to put it out there so that it's going to be clear to our listeners.
Mm.
So the first step. Is you are going to experience discipline, God's discipline first. So the vine and the branches, preaching of Jesus. Mm-hmm. After that, you will be given trials, testings, and persecution. That's why it's dangerous to place somebody in leadership position who has not experienced trials, testings, and persecution, because that person does not know God enough. So I have seen a lot of people being placed in positions of leadership in churches.
Mm-hmm.
But that qualification, according to 1 Timothy, they are not able to satisfy. And so I see them being lazy. I see them disconnected with God. I see them not pursuing things of God. They might be rich. They might be influential. But what I see in them is they are motivated by the world standards. And so if an if a leader in church has not experienced testings, trials, and persecution, you would not be able to see or hear that person talk about the imitation of Christ as the most important step towards our progressive transformation, because that person has no divine connection with God, apart from an experience that is very personal with God. And so that's why a lot of churches, you see, they would have church leaders who would eventually burn out, who would eventually, you know, lose step, because they are not really mature and grounded enough, because they haven't been tested. They haven't been tried. They haven't experienced persecution. And so that's a game changer if you're going to look at the qualifications of a leader in church.
Because it's only when you're persecuted that you could actually manifest your maturity. When you're persecuted and you're still faithful, you're still trusting, you're still obedient, despite the things that have happened to you, then that speaks a lot.
Yeah, because you love God and you trust Him. And so the people were more than willing to be martyred. If you're going to look at the Church of Acts, they're more than willing to sacrifice their lives. They're not after treasures of gold and silver. If you're going to look at how they have been portrayed in the Bible, they were pursuing their heavenly calling. And so they were not really investing in eternity. They were not actually rooting themselves in this world. And they knew and understood that they were stewards, because what was shaping them was the love of God. And their primary focus is to make other people better, other people to get to know God so that they will experience the love of God. And so these people, they are not pursuing fame. They're not pursuing fortune. They are pursuing in the advancement of God's kingdom. And so you see them to act differently. You would see them focus their time helping others. And so you would see Christ-likeness in them.
And their priorities are not the world's priorities. Wanting to become popular, but indeed to be Christ-like.
Yes.
And to be of service to others.
Yes. It's exactly obeying Christ, because Christ came to serve and not to be served.
So, where does Joseph end up? He was second in command to Pharaoh. The very brothers who buried him in the pit come to him for food.
Yeah, and he says to them, and this might be the most generous line in the Old Testament. I love this. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good.
I actually had goosebumps every time. Every time I hear of this one. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. Because indeed, I felt like with what he said, he's saving his brothers from the agony of feeling so guilty.
True.
Yeah.
That's so true. Also, if you're going to look at the whole verse, Joseph also said, God intended it all for good, for the saving of many, many lives. Because of God putting him in second in command with Pharaoh, the Israelites did not die of hunger because of the famine. They were able to access the storage, the food from Pharaoh's,
Pharaoh's barn.
Multiple huge barns, I would suppose.
Yes.
Yeah.
So that's not denial. That's not pretending the bad chapters didn't hurt. That's a person who has seen enough of the story to trust the author.
Yeah, wonderful.
And Joseph knew that so well.
Yes.
With the many experiences that he has.
100%.
Yeah, imagine the thing that happened in prison. Like, he was there for 13 years. And I think in the first few years, someone had a dream, and then he explained the dream, and he told this guy, Yeah, when you go to the Pharaoh and explain the dream, please don't forget me. Mm-hmm. But this guy forgot him.
yeah, for 3 years.
Yeah.
It was really funny because according to biblical scholars, that could have been the reason why there was a delay in Joseph being able to access Pharaoh sooner. Because according to biblical scholars, he was so desperate to get out of prison that he took matters into his own hands.
Yeah, that's right. So you could see there's the human component in Joseph.
Yeah.
And the fact that it wasn't given to him by the Lord, like he was forgotten, mm-hmm. because indeed he was so much in a rush. Yeah. There's still some pruning that the Lord wants to happen to him, being in prison.
And you would see that God did not, condemn Joseph for the potential mistake. God did not, scold him. God reminded him, look, you're going to get out of here some way, somehow, one day. But that timing will be mine, not yours. So this is a very powerful quote from Viktor Frankl in the book that he made, Man's Search for Meaning. Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances.
Yes.
And that's really beautiful. Now, I can paraphrase this in this essence, You have the choice how to react.
Mm.
That choice is not stolen from you.
And that's the thing that you really own, isn't it?
Yeah.
Only you owns it.
Exactly.
Yeah. You have the choice to react. You can either react. Yeah, you choose. You can either react and be vindictive.
Uh-huh.
That's your choice.
Yeah.
Or take a breather. Just think, slow down, and think what is the best way to respond.
Yeah. And that's actually an opportunity for every believer to exercise and show the love of God through them.
Mm.
I remember I was having a conversation with one of my disciples, and we went towards this reality of meekness.
Mm.
And so, because I'm working, she's working, I told her this instance in my corporate life. So my boss was very angry with me because she thought that I was not doing my job correctly. But she forgot the reason why we were in that pickle was because of her decision. Sometimes
your boss's decision.
Yeah, her decision.
Mm-hmm.
And so I showed her the emails. And as I was showing her the emails, the documentation of where it began to where it is today, she got irritated, really irritated. But I did not lift a finger to point the blame towards her.
Mm.
I just remained silent.
Mm.
And I did not bother to argue.
To defend yourself as well.
I did not. But why would I?
Mm.
Because that's just wasting your effort.
Mm.
I tried to explain in the beginning, but because she realized that it was her mistake, not mine, especially when you document things, there's proof.
Mm.
And so you just spare her the humiliation.
Mm. So what happened after that?
She was still angry.
She still blames you.
Yeah. But I don't mind. If you blame me, you blame me. I mean, if you take that to your grave, take that to your grave. But my choice to react was not to get affected.
Mm.
My choice to react was not put her in a humiliating stage.
Yeah.
I chose to protect her. Instead of rubbing it in.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's how you...
But that didn't change her. Like she saw your reaction.
Mm-hmm.
You would think the fact that you reacted positively, not defiantly,
uh-huh.
and you presented your case to her,
uh-huh.
she didn't reconsider that, hey, maybe it was my
fault. I knew in her mind and in her heart, she knew that she made a mistake.
Mm.
But sometimes pride gets in the way.
She doesn't admit it.
No?
Yeah.
But I don't care.
Mm.
What I care about is how I will sleep the night that incident.
Was that here?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah.
I normally experience these types of encounters with people here in New Zealand. Because back in the Philippines, the superiors I have, they're very clear about what they want to happen. They are very clear, and they would normally do the documentation themselves. They will flick me an email or make it part of my KPI. Mm. So there's no confusion.
Yeah.
But here, I have experienced so many times that they will just verbally say things to you. So you have to take care of yourself and protect yourself, document it, and flick it back to them.
Mm.
Because they would not bother. So during the catch-ups, they would throw you under the bus.
Oh, no.
But I don't mind. If you throw me under the bus, I don't need to vindicate myself because God is my avenger.
Yeah.
I know God.
Yeah.
And so I know that that's part of the testing, trials, and persecution that I need to experience. And so it's really nice when God trusts you with those types of situation and how you would react, because it's your choice how to react.
Mm.
And so I would choose what Jesus did.
Mm.
Before he was crucified, he was just silent.
But it really takes courage to do that.
Yeah. Mm.
It takes courage to do that, and it takes indeed the application of everything you learn in your faith, mm-hmm. that you tell yourself and remind yourself, vengeance is not mine, says the Lord.
Yeah. Mm. So if you just get to understand and know God, I mean, who would in their right mind not obey God once you get to know God?
Mm.
But a lot of people, a lot of believers, they don't know God at all. They would lift their hands in Sunday worship, but it's empty.
Mm-hmm.
Their lips will praise God, but their hearts are far from Him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the thing that shapes them is not the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's how the world actually operates. Yeah, and it's really sad if you're going to look at it. They already have the access. You have the Bible, you have the teachings, you have
people around you.
Yeah. But they still choose to build their houses on sand.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So let's just emphasize the scientific background of how you are shaped by your life. So we talked about the marshmallow test follow-up.
I like that one. Yeah. Well, why is it called marshmallow?
Oh, because the children were given a piece of marshmallow. And then the one who was testing the children will tell the children, okay, if you wait X number of seconds or minutes, I'll give you another marshmallow. And then the researcher will leave the room.
But the marshmallow is just there.
It's just there.
Yeah.
And then when the researcher comes back and see the marshmallow is there, the researcher would put another piece. And then the researcher will say again, if you wait, I'm going to double the number of marshmallows you can eat. And so the researcher leaves once again for a bit of a period and then comes back. And if the researcher sees that there's still the marshmallow there, the researcher will provide two more. So that actually, I did that to my children.
So they're not eating the marshmallow that they have.
They're waiting.
Yeah. So it's just waiting. So if the researchers come back and the marshmallow is not eaten yet, then they're given more.
No. If it's not eaten, they're given. When the children eat it, the experiment stops.
Mm.
I did that to my children because I learned this when I was in uni, and I did not know that there was actually a test follow up. So I would suspect because they trusted me.
Yeah.
That's why they did not eat it.
Yeah. And they obeyed you.
Yeah.
They obeyed you as well. Yeah. They're good children, you see.
Yeah, yeah.
If they would be cheeky children,
yeah,
they will eat it and they probably think they would get away with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so, that would be a really good test for kids.
Oh, very good. I normally tell parents that I counsel, do the marshmallow test to your children.
Mm. Because it's not indeed the willpower that determines why they did what they did, but because of the waiting that, hey, I can have more if I wait.
Actually, no. It's because they trusted the person who was telling them the promise.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, the follow-up, I mean.
Yeah.
So you were
practically
positioning yourself from the initial test.
Mm.
And then when the follow-up test came in 2018, this is very surprising for me because this is when I was doing the research, that was the first time.
Yeah.
I realized it was not really because of willpower or the promise of the reward.
Yeah.
But because the children trusted the one who gave them that promise.
Oh.
That's the follow-up.
That was
test.
The follow-up. Yeah. That was the reason why they actually didn't touch it.
Yeah. So your capacity to hope is shaped by who you trust. So if you trust God, you know that He's going to deliver the promises that He has made.
That's why you could understand why children became goes into trauma, for example, if the parent would say, "I promise you, I will come back and we'll visit you." I mean, And then if the parent doesn't come, and yeah.
I have experienced so many counseling sessions that the children who experienced that, but because they were adults already, they cannot forget it. I was counseling one student. I think he was around 16 or 18. And then I counseled this former student again when he was about 30 or early 30s.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same trauma.
Mm-hmm.
The promise by his dad that his dad never kept. And it was still bothering him two decades after.
Why he didn't come?
No, it's not why he didn't come. It's because he did not keep his promise.
It still bothers him two decades after.
Yeah, because we were discussing it, and so we had this discussion about have you overcome this trauma? And he submitted that, you know, I have to be honest with you, it still affects me from time to time when I think about it.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, a lot of the hurts that I have heard from my counseling session comes from dads.
Oh, dads, you have to be careful with what you say.
Yeah. Promises that has never been delivered.
Mm. Oh, we have this, I considered it like a joke because obviously it's not something that we would perhaps never ever do because it's in the States. You know how our children would say, "Dad, Mom, can we go to Disneyland, please?"
Uh-huh.
And we would say, "Oh, one day." And then Dominic came and said, "Can we go to Disneyland, please, one day?" But the one day never happened. And then I said, "Boys, when we say one day, that means it never happens because it's just a one day. Yeah, it only happens when you have a date."
Well, actually, it's a similar story to me, especially my youngest. My youngest is quite demanding. When she was very young, and so she was trying to trap me to make a promise, something that both of my children wanted, and so this is what I said: "We don't have the money, and I cannot promise you or say to you in the future because the Bible is very clear: I cannot guarantee the future, I cannot boast about the future. So today, my answer is no, not because I don't want to." But because we are unable to. So that's
I think it's good to be honest to your kids rather than give them hope and then it doesn't happen.
Exactly. Yeah.
Because things like that, I think, for a child, is something that's fun to look forward to.
Yeah. And, you know, children, they have a very sharp memory.
Mm.
And so the words that we say to them, the promises that we fail to keep, most of my counselees, they still remember those, especially coming from the dads.
Oh, dads, be careful what you tell your children.
Yeah. And so Viktor Frankl's logotherapy says, "In the darkest conditions of human history, those who survived were not always the strongest, but those who held on to meaning. A future-oriented purpose acted like an inner anchor, stabilizing the mind and even the body against despair." This actually was very true in the concentration camps that the Jews actually went through. Mm. And so there were people who experienced freedom after the fact, and most of them survived because they hoped that they will actually be freed. Mm. And after they are freed, they had this visualization in their minds that they are going to do this after their freedom.
They actually have already imagined it in their minds.
Did you watch Life is Beautiful?
Yeah.
Very similar.
Mm.
That's really very powerful. And the last is, meaning is not just psychological, it's life-preserving, according to the Hope Theory by C.R. Snyder. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is a structured inner system, a vision of a better future, the pathways to reach it, and the belief that you can move forward. Where one element is missing, hope weakens, but where all three align, resilience rises. In the life of faith, this becomes profoundly complete, a promised future, a revealed way, and a divine empowerment. True hope is not fragile, it is engineered for endurance.
Yes, that is beautiful, John. Now,
you want to break for a song before yes. we have our prayers?
Yes.
Go for
it. Here's a song, What a Beautiful Name, by the Hillsong Worship.
Mm.
Here we go. Hope that blesses you.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name
for that. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, humbled by the depth of your love,
mm-hmm.
a love that sees us fully, knows us deeply, knows us completely and gently shapes the path ahead of us. Thank you for loving us, not just as we are today, but who we are, who you are calling us to become. Yes. Your word in the book of Jeremiah reminds us, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Lord, this may not theologically belong to us, but Lord, we hold on to the promise that you know us deeper than anyone else. Even when life feels uncertain, you already see the end and the beginning. You are never surprised by our struggles, our delays, or our detours. Thank you that your love is not passive. It is active, guiding, protecting, and preparing our future. In every challenge we face, you are working quietly behind the scenes, turning pain into purpose and uncertainty into stepping stones towards something better. Teach us, Lord, to trust you more deeply. When fear tries to enter our hearts, remind us that we are held by a God who has already secured our tomorrow. Help us to release our worries and rest in the assurance that you are taking care of what lies ahead. May your love give us courage today. May your promises give us peace tonight. And may our hearts remain anchored in the truth that our future is safe in your hands. We choose hope. We choose trust. We choose to believe that better days are not just possible, but already being prepared by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That is so very, very true. So we're going to move from surviving to purposeful. We'll have a short learning moment here. So God's love is forward-looking. It sees who you are becoming, not just who you are currently. Number two, that love was present in your worst chapters, not absent, working, not watching. The synthesis, the shift is this. Kenny?
From a life organized around managing the past to a life oriented toward a future you believe in.
Because you are rooted in the love of God who designed your future, you stop just surviving your present.
Here's the challenge. I want you to do something simple and uncomfortable this week. Two sentences. Write them down. Sentence one. The future, my fear, has written for me. And sentence two, the future God's love might write instead.
Beautiful. So you bring both sentences, let them collide. That collision, that moment where fear story meets love story, that is discipleship.
And that's where growth actually happens. Not in the comfortable parts.
Yes, that is so true. So next week, episode number four, Loved into Loving. How God's love changes how we love others, relationships, and forgiveness. We're taking everything we've discovered about receiving this love and asking, what does it do to how we love other people? How we forgive, how we give, and how we show.
I like that, John. How we forgive, how we give, and how we show up. Because life is really a daily showing up. And showing up, not just I'm a joker you, but the best you. Because that's God, what God wants you to do. The most dangerous lie isn't God doesn't exist.
Mm-mm.
It's God exists, but he doesn't have anything particularly meaningful planned for my life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the lie most Christians actually live by. And it's the one that makes a meaningful life impossible.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot live with purpose while secretly believing you're an accident.
That is so true.
There's a reason why you are here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
A wonderful reason. So we are signing off, A Meaningful Life, Arrow FM 92.7. Thank you so much for the team behind our radio program. So you have Mike, you have Veronica, and you have...
Marina.
Marina, thank you so much. And for our listeners, thank you for being with us today.
And our technical person, Toby.
Oh, Toby as well.
Yeah.
Thank you, Toby.
Yeah. Thank you. Indeed, as Jen mentioned, thank you so much, ROFM. We really appreciate the time slot that we have mm-hmm. every week. Mm-hmm. And we both hope and pray that as we learn, because as we deliver our messages to you, I am touched by the messages myself mm-hmm. as well. And I hope you are and start applying them to your lives. And indeed, don't remember those two sentences.
Yeah, please do remember those.
Yes.
Let it collide.
Yes. Next Friday, same time. And until then,
you were not made to survive love. You were made to be transformed by it. Goodbye for now. See you next Friday.
Yes, bye for now. Let's be transformed by love. And not just... ordinary love, but by God's love. Mm-hmm. Bye for now.